Our Father, we are grateful and thankful that we have the time before us again to study thy word and the principles regarding our hope in Christ. We thank thee for that anticipation, expectation, and confidence because of the witness of the Spirit within us and the witness of thy word as it goes into our stream of consciousness and testifies to our future. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us this evening, we ask in Christ's name, amen. I notice, by the way, that horrendous box is gone. I don't know what happened to it, however. Does anyone know? Did Bob take it? He eventually took it? Oh, good. Okay. Yeah. Again, remember that Bob is not a young man, and neither am I for that matter, and you should have seen the two of us trying to move that thing. And so he turned it one way, and I turned it the other way, and I said, no way. Now, some of you young people, you can probably throw boxes like that around easily. But remember, he has to take it down to Mexico and then somehow get it from his truck. So hereafter, the gifts are certainly appreciated, but put them in smaller boxes, not one big refrigerator box. Now, that was about a half of a refrigerator box, but it was heavy. And as a matter of fact, we weren't even sure that that was to go to Mexico because there was nothing indicating that it should go. So here's another point. When you do give something like that, indicate by saying the rice mission in Mexico or the mission in Mexico or something to that effect. And we'll make sure it gets there. That's like when you make out your checks for the Australian ministry. Make sure you define that by saying ministry to Australia, or even if you just write Australia on the check, our men are bright enough to know that that means you wanted to go to the Australian mission. Now, if you put Crocodile Dundee down, that may even get through as well. I mean, if you can spell crocodile. All right, last time we took up Colossians 1, 10 through 12. We took up Romans chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, all of which, of course, are showing the effects on the believer when momentum begins to thrust that believer into the future and anticipation of the future. Remember that your momentum in time is very difficult to begin but very easy to stop, just like coming to Bible class. Building a routine to come to Bible class is a habit, and you can it takes time. You just don't overnight say, well, I'm going to Bible class from now on. As a matter of fact, I always question when somebody tells me that, because I wonder if they'll even be there the next night, and guess what? They're not. Whereas those of you that are consistent, you notice how long it took you to get to that place. And when you miss class, you're probably like some of us in times past where you're elsewhere geographically and you're saying to yourself, well, now let's see, Wes has just led the second song and the offering is being taken now and so on. You actually go through the entire service because you miss being here. At least I trust you miss being here. Let me assume that you miss being here. And when I'm not here, I miss being here, quite frankly. Although occasionally I'll get to the point where I become so mentally weary, and that's becoming closer and closer within the year. I think I'll be taking breaks every other week here coming up pretty soon. But I become mentally weary, and then you don't look as attractive to me as you did at the beginning of the year. In other words, I look at you and I say, I think I'll take a vacation. And as you know, I have never, ever taken the full amount of time that I'm afforded since I've been here for 30 years. It's 30 days a year. I've never taken 30 days. And I've accumulated all the time and saved it all up. And so for the next 5 years, I can go without ever coming to class but getting paid. Don't count on it. I couldn't do that, and you know it. My wife couldn't put up with it either, because I'd be teaching her constantly, or any place we were. That's the nature of the gift. It must be exercised. And if it's not, you're frustrated. That's how you can tell, by the way, as your gift begins to emerge. You can't do anything without thinking of that. And it comes right up all the time. And you have a great desire to perform in that area. And you feel frustrated when something gets in your way, like work. Again, once you have full use of plus H, or sharing the happiness of God in spiritual adulthood, understanding it in the full and using it, then you are directed to confidence toward the glory of God. And ultimately, that's why we've been left on planet Earth, and that namely to glorify God in time. And because of that, you see, which is beautiful, because God glorifies himself through us. And then he rewards us for allowing us to glorify him through us. That's the wonder of God's plan. You see, the poor, misguided people that are involved in denominations and all the rest of these quirky groups, they think that God is going to reward them because of something they did. Oh, no. No, reward us on the basis of what God did through you. And you allowed him to do it. You made yourself available to divine power. He's not really interested in what you can do for him. He's interested in what he can do through you. And again, it's the potter and the clay concept. Who has ownership? He does. Who possesses us? Who bought us with a price? He did. And therefore, we're not our own. You notice the last part of the verse? Therefore, what's the next word? Glorify God in your bodies. So how do you glorify God in your bodies? You subject yourself to the fact that he is your ruler. He's the owner of your life. See, a lot of you still think you have your own agenda and that you're just kind of left here to do your own thing. No, that's not the way it works. Now, you can do that and suffer loss. I suppose that's an option. To some of us, it isn't. Some people go to church on Sunday morning and they kind of nod a few times and they think God is now propitiated. And because they went on a regular basis every Sunday for the rest of their lives, that somehow reward is waiting for them. What a surprise. And I can remember when we were a part of the Baptist church. Some of you may have been involved in that as well. If you attended Sunday school, you got these little things that you put on. First, they gave you a pin. You remember that? And then you had these kind of like little tags that went underneath them, like little hinges. And I remember these guys, some of these Sunday school teachers, walking around, and they had them clear down to their knees, you know, and had them wrapped around their necks and over the top. So proud, man. They, you know, just. Maybe that's all we'll get. They get an eternity future, and the Lord says, you see what you're wearing? Yeah, well, that's it. You got it. That's your eternal reward. Now, see, you can see that with the eye, and you can conceive that with the mind. But the gifts that he has for us in blessing, your mind can't even conceive of. Nor can your eye see, nor your ear hear. Why? Because the scripture says that. And of course, it is all contingent on for those who love him. You can go around saying you love the Lord, but that doesn't mean anything. You got to know something about the person you love. I was reading a thing today. I don't even know where I got it from. Oh, it was on the front page of the paper, written by some woman to determine whether or not you understood what real love was all about. And it was a series of questions. And all of them were false, according to her. But the one that really bothered me is that there's no such thing as love at first sight. Now, there is no such thing as love at first sight. There might be attraction at first sight. You may go, woo, but woo is not love. Woo is something you eat in a Chinese restaurant. Who do woo, you know, something like that. I like some of these names that they have, you know, special. I have to have my wife translate for me because she's a connoisseur of that sort of thing. So I stick to my routine. And when you see the little air stick or asterisk or a little star next to it, you know it's going to burn your mouth out. Now, some of you love that stuff. I just can't eat it. But when you're 40 years old and all your teeth have fallen out of your head because they've been eaten away by hot stuff, you'll see. And all the enamel has just been ripped off the outside of your teeth. Your mouth is not designed to have acid poured in it. My son-in-law is one of them. He'll sit down, Bob, he'll sit down and the stuff will be fiery hot and he'll say, where's the hot sauce? What? And somebody will say, you got a light? And he'll go, light cigarettes clear across the room. We also went into the great experiment of the church age, which is really a reflection of the great experiment of the hypostatic union. All right, we're ready this evening to get into point four of this particular outline. We're still on the doctrine of hope. We'll be there for a while, well, at least another five or six pages. Some more passages that will deal with this particular subject. The first one is found in Romans 12:12. I think we covered this. You may have this in your notes. And it says, and I quote, with reference to confidence, be rejoicing. The be rejoicing is simply sharing the happiness of God. With reference to adversity, be persevering. Persist in prayer. And then again, you have Romans 15:13, Romans 15:4, which says, for as many doctrines have been written before for our instruction, they are written in order that we through perseverance and encouragement from the Scriptures might have confidence. You see, when you combine what Paul says in 12 and then in 15, you have a neat package of the concept of hope and confidence, how it fits together. And remember, it's all related to the happiness of God as a problem-solving device. And you don't share the happiness of God as an infant believer, even as an adolescent believer. You begin to appreciate the fact that there is such a thing called sharing the happiness of God academically. And then you keep persevering. You keep pressing on. You keep growing. And you don't grow by staying home. You grow by learning in a place of learning, and this is the place of learning as far as I'm concerned. So when he says, with reference to adversity, be persevering, what's the whole point here? Well, adversity is inevitable, but stress is avoidable. Remember, when adversity is converted to stress, the sin nature is in control, and it can practically, in fact, destroy you. They are just now realizing, they picked up on this a few years back, and they're kind of, they made a big wide circle. They were trying to figure out why people were having so many particular illnesses, and they decided that maybe stress does have and plays an important part in why people get ill so easily. And of course, they've already identified stress and anxiety with heart disease. See, the heart is made to work in balance with the rest of the body. Now, the brain probably is the most important part of your body. You can't do without one. There are certain organs that you can do without. There are some vital organs. There are some that are vital, but they're in pairs. And so God has been pleased to give us pairs so that if one goes bad, you still have another one. It's like a spare. Although they both work together in harmony with each other, but the brain sends out signals. And when it sends out the wrong signal, like stress and anxiety and people who cannot control themselves in the area of temper and get annoyed very easily, you know, they have a short fuse, they're not going to live very long. That's just a given fact. And they have shown, by the way, that some of the people, and they even divided into classes A, B, and C with stress factors. And you can always tell an A type. They're always kind of jumping around. And, you know, you've got to, even to get their attention, you have to sit them down and handcuff them to a chair. Some of you do not fall into that category at all, by the way. If it were possible, you'd live to be 200. But others might, and you have to be careful of it. Now, I'm not talking about the rapidity in which you do something. Some people are just fast, and I can appreciate that. Of course, I can't use my dad as an illustration because he was dead at 58 of a heart attack. But he liked to do things fast. I've never seen anybody make a sandwich as fast as my dad. Why? Because he was a short order cook for a while. And you know how they are. They've got a... and it's done. He looked like one of those Japanese guys, you know, throwing things in the air and so on. One day he said to my wife and I, would you like a sandwich? So we said, yeah, what would you like? And before long, and it's in front of us. You know, so I gave him a dime and ate it. But see, he was a very heavy smoker. And as far as stress, he was an A-type. Constantly, workaholic, worked from 7 in the morning till 7, 8, 9 o'clock at night. It was not uncommon for him to get home around midnight. Well, his heart just couldn't take it. Then he was promiscuous on top of that, and so there's more stress, because you're trying to do what? You're trying to hide your promiscuity. He had adulterous affairs and so on and so on and so forth. Well, it eventually killed him. And he had his first heart attack before he was 50, in his early 50s at least. And then he lived like a recluse. He wouldn't go anywhere. When he'd open the door to let you in the house, he'd have a thing over his face lest the cold air would hit him and kill him. And eventually he just checked out. Heart couldn't take it. Plus the fact that he was overweight. See, all of these factors take their toll, but the one thing that triggers it all is stress. Adversity, no problem. We have the answers. That's why God gave us 10 problem-solving devices. But if you don't know how to use them, oh, you may know them. I know some of you have them framed. And you have them up on a wall. That's wonderful, but you know how to use them. You know how to incorporate them in your lives. You know how to take problem-solving device 4 and apply it to a given adversity situation outside of your defense lines. And you see, once your defense lines fail, then it's converted to stress. Excuse me. And once that happens, then the sin nature clicks right in. And then you're involved in cosmic one. Then you're involved in demonic activities. Because you have no resistance. It's kind of like, not quite as bad, but it's like AIDS. Why is AIDS so devastating on the individual? Because they cannot fight off the simplest of viruses. They have the ultimate virus, which is eventually going to destroy them. But they don't really die of AIDS. You understand? They die of an illness that they no longer have resistance against. Their immune system is shot. See, right now, I think you appreciate the fact that in this room, there's probably every conceivable disease known to man. Not you. Although, I don't know. But there are germs floating around in this room. And we have immunities. In other words, we're immune to certain things. For example, I have a natural immunity to smallpox. I don't know why, I just do. A vaccination is never taken on my body. And on my shot records in the service, they just simply had stamped across the entire shot records, immuned. Because a lot of things I can't get. I can wash in poison ivy. Doesn't bother me. But if I get within smoke distance of poison oak, okay, I look like a zucchini squash, you know, all those lumps and so on and so forth on them. Oh, man, I break out like a thief who has a door open. I don't know where that came from either. Just go with it, okay? Go with it. And what is the perseverance? The perseverance is building your lines of defense. Last night I watched a football game. Some of you may have watched the Raiders do their thing on the Cardinals. Actually, you know, it wasn't that bad. The Cardinals were holding up pretty well, except the next day's paper said the Cardinals need a kicker. Apparently he had the opportunity to win the game in the last few seconds. No, wasn't that close? That was my understanding. Maybe it was somebody else. Tied it or won it? Oh, they didn't kick because they don't have a kicker. Is that it? Oh, that's nice. Boy, that's brilliant. And what was the quarterback doing? I can tell you what he was doing. Yeah, uh-huh. That's happened many times before. You know, somehow these guys are so arrogant, they think the time is going to stand still for them. Or they try to call a timeout with no timeouts left. You know, that's really keeping up with the game. Well, forget that. I watched a football game last night, and I was watching the lines of defense. In some cases, they were excellent. In other cases, they were terrible. The halfback would get the ball, or the running back would get the ball, and off he'd go. They had one, a 90 or 103-yard return for a touchdown on a kickoff. He was in the end zone, got the ball, went down the sideline, and away, all you saw was smoke. Now, what does that say to you? Poor defense. And you see, you're playing a game. It's not really a game, but it's like a game. And your enemy is much stronger than you are. It would be like, we'll get a football team together. Let's see, Maurice, Mr. Evans. Yeah, let's get you two in it. Yeah, Norval, yours truly. Your youngest child, okay, and go against an NFL team. Wouldn't we look cute? And Norval's quarterback, Maurice's halfback. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Why? We couldn't do it. We couldn't hack it. That's your enemy. And we go through life as if we didn't have any enemies. And he's right out there, and we're told he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we don't even hear a sound. He wants to destroy you and us and people in general. So point five. Romans 15:4, the doctrines that have been written before were written for our instruction. And that includes, by the way, things that have happened to people in times past. Our instruction is gathered by history. And the person who says nothing can be learned from history is a fool. Everything is to be learned from history. I would much rather have a person who's sharp in the area of history than how well he can crunch numbers on a computer. Or even simply work out figures and numbers. Because he may be a genius in the area of, of counting, but when it comes to history, he doesn't know how to live, because that's how we learn. Why do you suppose God preserved the Old Testament for us? That's history. And someone has well said it, history is his story. And I like that. Remember, only 2 pages of the Word of God are dedicated to creation. And the entirety of God's Word is dedicated to redemption. And we learn through the mistakes of others. And if we don't learn through the mistakes of others, then we don't learn. And we're just destined to make the same mistakes again. That's why I'm so impressed with Israel as a nation today. They'll never get into a situation like that again. You'll never get a Jew on a train to Auschwitz. They'll never fall for that. You know, they were told they were going to be given lots of land and places to farm and so on. What the Nazis didn't tell them, it wasn't lots of land, it was a plot. A multi-grave plot. And they buried him by the thousands. And then we have these idiots in the West Coast. I don't know what they eat over there, by the way. They screw up their theological approaches. Maybe it's the water, I don't know. Is it tofu? Well, I can't stand that slimy stuff anyway. You know, I get so disappointed. I look at it and I think it's cheese, and it isn't. And to me, it has no taste at all. I might as well be eating chalk. Now, honestly, chalk. Same with carrots. Chalk. No taste. Now, some of you love that stuff. Broccoli? I just can't pass it. I can't get past the smell of broccoli. And it gets about up to here, and I start to gag. And I'm not going to eat something that doesn't pass this test. Okay? When this says, no! Then I drop a fork. I know one time, we didn't have it in our house when I was being raised, and my wife was cooking it. And I came back home from work, and I started looking around to see where the kids had done their thing, you know. That's how it smells to me. Now, you think I'm going to eat that? Now, don't give me that. Don't come up here and say, well, I love it. Wonderful. I'll give you mine whenever we go out. I had a whole bowl of it the other day, and I was so glad to just shovel it into anybody's plate that wanted it. I didn't want it near my shrimp. But then we had a president who didn't like broccoli either. Now, I love it raw, but it does strange things to me. I become self-propelled. The way it goes. It's worse the older you get, too, ladies. All right, so hope and confidence begins to the function of spiritual self-esteem that we have in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's interesting, by the way, to study 2 sections throughout Scripture, all the 3:16s in the Gospels and the epistles and the 3:15s. Amazing. The 3:16s and the 3:15s. Try it sometime. You should know most of them anyway. Say, I know John 3:16. No, others. You'll find they're just absolutely phenomenal. That doesn't say in any way that the 14s and the 17s are inferior. It's just that, well, what does 3:15 of 1 Peter say? But set apart the Lord Jesus as Lord in your right lobes. The King James says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Set apart, sanctification. The same Greek root for what? Saint. Those believers that are set apart in Christ are called saints. Not someone who's been dead for 300 years. Or somebody that has to go through a process where they bestow sainthood upon them because of the great things they did while on earth. No, no, no. Sainthood is the privilege of every born-again believer. Whether they grow in grace or they end up complete duds in the Christian life or go all the way to maturity. They still cannot lose that status called saint. And incidentally, when Paul wrote to all of the epistles that he wrote, he addresses them as what? Being alive, and he calls them what? Saints. He wasn't talking to a bunch of corpses. I want you to take these letters down to the local cemetery and read it over their caskets a couple of hundred years so that the church will saint them. It's almost as bad as playing checkers. Got to wait till you get to the other side before you get a king or whatever it is they do with you, double, you know, where it can go anywhere and which way and so forth. I don't think I played that game in about 40 years. Chess, anybody? So anyway, but set apart the Lord Jesus as Lord in, Jesus Christ as Lord in your right lobes, always ready to give a reason to anyone who asks you in giving an account of the confidence that is within you. Be ready always to come up with an answer. And see, if you don't have that confidence, no one's going to question it. But once you have that confidence, they're going to question it. They're going to say, well, what makes you different? And it's not that you said you were different. See, a lot of believers think they have to tell unbelievers that they're different. You know, I'm really different than you are. Really? Yes. I'm saved and you're not. And well, that's really impressive to the unbeliever, isn't it? And I'm going to heaven, and guess where you're going? That's so pharisaical it stinks. No, you witness with your life first. But remember, your life can be a contradiction to what you're going to say later, so be careful. That's what Paul says when he says we are a spectacle. We're always on view. We're always in the spotlight, the theater of life. God has put us there for a reason. He didn't say, now, as soon as you become a believer, become a recluse, and hide your candle under a bushel. No, you see? What did he say? Let your light do what? Shine! Your life is the light. And the light indwells you. And if the light does not light the souls of others, then you're not fulfilling the task that you've been left here to do. That is a part of glorifying God. Can you imagine, by the way, when it says that angels in heaven rejoice when somebody is turned from the error of his ways, in other words, a repentant sinner? I can just imagine the cheering that goes on. Now, there are some people that believe that angels don't sing in heaven. I personally do. And so I think they go through about four or five hallelujah choruses. Because if Handel was a believer, and I think he was, he's there. And maybe he's leading them. I don't know. Telling him now, look at that note. A couple of broken batons, you know, that kind of thing. No, I doubt if you have any of that. But there's another side. There's the opposite side, the opposition side. You remember when your kids were growing up, or maybe you're still going through that? Of course, with Dave, he'll be going through it the rest of his life. Where, you know, you went and you sat down and the first question you asked is, where's the home team side? And you sat there with the rest of the home team parents. And when your kids would do what they had to do out on the ball field, regardless of what they were doing, whether playing baseball or football or soccer or whatever, the home team would, yay! I remember one time there was a woman sitting right smack in the middle and she was on the wrong side. And every time they'd do something well, she'd, yay, go team! And then she'd look around like, why isn't anybody else saying anything? So finally, one of the ladies said, Miss, you're on the wrong side. On the other side. Boy, she hot-footed her over there. Then when something happened, I noticed she jumped up and the rest of them jumped up and so on. Well, that's what happens when a soul is saved. Angels, the scripture says, are looking down at us. They're rubbernecking to see and observe what we do as the redeemed. Why? Because we now have a status that is far beyond theirs. We were born lower than the angels, but we're raised higher than the angels. Now, there's an opposition team, and they can't stand the fact that we're above them positionally. And that's the whole demonic crowd. And I wonder how many times they cheer because of our lives. I can't answer that question for you. I can only ask it. Instead of the good guys cheering, the bad guys are cheering because you're playing right into their hand. I wonder what that side would say with regard to the average church in the Phoenix area. I'm convinced that the reason why the average church in the Phoenix area has no demonic pressure is because they're falling right in line with the demonic plan. Simple enough. Why should you pressure them? They're doing exactly what you want them to do, and that is nothing. Christians aren't learning anything in the average church. I'm appalled when I speak to the average believer. They don't know a thing. Not a thing. And yet they go to what is considered conservative churches, Bible churches, Bible-believing churches. What are they teaching them? Oh, they can tell you the gospel back and forth. That's fine. Is there any more in the book except the gospel? Yes. It's called the mystery doctrine of the church age. The next time you're talking to a friend who doesn't go to Westside, ask them if they know what the mystery doctrine of the church age is. And you're going to be surprised when you hear the answer. The what? Or where do you go to church? The First Methodist Church of Hooflung? That's on the Chinese border, by the way. The experiment of the church age has a better confidence and hope than the dispensation of Israel, which functioned under the Mosaic law. See, this is why we're unique. We have the capability of far beyond the faith rest concept. Remember, I'll remind you of this again, that's as far as Israel could ever go. That was the ultimate in their spiritual growth, was faith rest. And we have that mentioned in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, by the way, is not there to show the pattern of the Christian life. The pattern of the Christian life is never extrapolated from the Old Testament. Why? Because there is no Old Testament truth related to the church age. That's simple enough. And whenever I hear people intermixing the two, it nauseates me. Because they don't know what they're talking about. You can gather truth, as we just learned. Things were written aforetime for our instruction or examples to us. But they're only by application. There's no church age truth taught in the Old Testament. None. Zero. Nada. Tipota. Zip. So why do we have the better confidence? Because we have more doctrine. And we can go further than the faith rest technique. As a matter of fact, that's where all believers start in the church age. And then from there, you go through the door of what? Hope. That's a progression. And then finally, the penthouse, the finality of the Christian life. Love for God the Father, love for God the Son, love for mankind in general. See, is that kind of a person, by the way, effectual in their prayer life? Oh, you better believe they are. Is that kind of a person effectual in their witnessing? Absolutely. Why? Because it's far more than just numbers. So they can stand up at a Baptist meeting on Wednesday night and say, well, I witnessed to 15 people today, and I led 2 to the Lord this week. And everybody goes, whoa, so-and-so has such a burden for souls. We don't know that. He may not have a burden for souls at all. But it's inconceivable with a believer who attains to the last phase, love, not to have a burden for souls. Inconceivable. Because he has a love for his fellow man, an impersonal love toward all mankind. And then he begins to develop a phenomenal love for born-again believers. And you see, there's no strife there. When you love someone, you don't fight with them. You don't. You try to live in peace and harmony with them. You don't try to irritate them. You don't try to prod them. You don't try to bring your agendas up at the wrong time in the wrong places. And I'm sure if we put it all down on paper, every one of us here has our own little private agenda for something that in some cases is absolutely meaningless. But boy, we sure think that's important, don't we? And it's got to be because it came from us. I have a coffee cup at home that I, at first, thought was humorous. I was looking at it this morning, and now it kind of nauseates me. It says, I fish, therefore I am. Who the hell came up with that idea? What a rotten piece of work that is. I fish, therefore I am. No, it should say, I fish, therefore I'm a fisherman. Not I am. Of course, they weren't looking at it from the theological standpoint. That's a kind of a bold statement, a bit of arrogance. I fish, therefore I am. You are what? These little sayings that people come up with that they think are so absolutely brilliant. So what should we do then? Weigh it against the Word of God. But here's the problem. This is where the rub lies, not where the love lies. We don't know the Word of God, so we think our agenda is really important. See, here's what you're going to find out. The more you learn of God's Word, the more you're going to set aside your stupidity, which at this time, in some cases, you think is brilliance. As the world sees it, but look what the world applauds. Look what they put into office of the presidency. Look how many of them are saying it's a private situation. It's his business. And they're not all Democrats. You know, we blame the Democrats for everything. No, it's just most of the things. But you've got some conservative Democrats that are much better than liberal Republicans. So, you know, it's no longer the issue of Republican or Democrat. It's an issue of whether or not you're liberal or a conservative. And when I heard that Clinton would have never gotten in had it not been for most born-again believers voting for him, that sickened me. They took a survey. He looked honest. See? How much discernment do you have to figure out that sneaky look? But see, the Word of God, as you begin to advance to maturity, gives you a phenomenal amount of perspicacity. You become extremely perspicacious. All right, what does that mean, you say? You have tremendous insight with regard to people in general. You can weigh their statements. You should never be deceived. Doesn't it annoy you, by the way, when you're deceived? When someone deceives you? Well, how about the president? Has he deceived the nation? I'll rest my case. And they're calling it, this is an interesting, this is one that just came up recently. They said, well, the whole thing with this, what do they call that? Not the trial. What do they call that? No. The hearings. Not the original hearings. The ones where he was asked questions by the... jury. There was no jury involved. The grand jury. Okay. They said, all it was... Now, these are the Democrats who are liberals that can't stand what's happening to their boy. And they said, well, this whole thing was pornographic. Duh! Who was the one that was pornographic? Was it the judge? And because he discovered that we have a pornographic president, that it was just a railroading of pornography? Who was the perp there? Perp meaning perpetrator. You know, the judge didn't go around with a cigar. Excuse the reference. And they said some of it is so vile they had to remove it from the transcripts. It's that bad. Monica just... told the truth. I almost used a few little idioms there, and it wouldn't have fit, frankly. It could have been construed. The principle of double entendre comes in at that point. Perspicacity. You meet someone. Somebody's trying to sell you something for nothing. Like many a person... You know how many people have bought television sets in boxes that were filled with rocks? Off the back of a pickup. Hey, you want to buy a TV? You ever get stopped by one of these guys in various places throughout the country? We don't have too many of them here. But they have these long coats on, and they open their coats, and lined from top to bottom are watches. And how would you like to have a Rolex for $20? A gold Rolex. And they show it to you, and it says Rolex on it. Larry Hoffman has a Rolex that he bought in Hawaii for $15. And he said he hadn't even gotten home within a week, and it quit running. They've got it timed, excuse the pun. I've been taken a few times in my life, and it's nothing to be victorious about. You feel like a stupid fool. How could I have done that? The guy's looking at you. You know, offering you the moon. Want to buy the moon? I'll throw in the Brooklyn Bridge on top of it. It's all free. When my kid was growing up, my boy, he used to get these magazines, and he'd look at the back, and it'd say, free! That's all he'd see. And then they have all these items. Man, Dad, look at this, look at this, look at this. I said, wait a minute, read the small print. What you get free is the little thing he's holding in his hand. And it's like a little gimmick thing. It has nothing whatever to do with the rest of the things that are on there. Now, when you send in for that, you're on their mailing list. Now they have you by the letter. Yeah, get on their mailing lists. And by the way, I can always tell who's given up my name in mailing lists. For example, if I see something that comes to me and it's got John R. Miller, I have no middle name. I know who the source is because they keep sending me things addressed that way. Another one is John Miller Sr. I can tell you who gave up my name on that one. That's Wells Fargo Bank. Because I have one account with them. It's a loan that my son made, but they put it in my name. So instead of saying John Miller Jr., they put Senior. So every time I get something, and I get them from all over the world with John Miller Senior on them. And I know where that came from. Now, some of them are even more confusing. John R. Miller Sr. Boy, they hit the whole works there. See, the R's, my wife's middle name. I have no middle name. It's funny, the other day I was giving a guy my name for insurance purposes, and he says, middle initial? I said, none. And so he says, well, Mr. Nunn, how do you spell your last name? I said, no, I have no middle initial. He started writing Nunn in there. We have so much more than the Old Testament Jew. And look how mightily God dealt with them. Phenomenally. No, they didn't appreciate it. We know that. Here's a verse that's coming up in our study, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment, that is the Mosaic law, because of its weakness and uselessness, the inability to make anything complete. But on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better confidence through which we draw near or have fellowship with God. What is that better confidence? It's church age teaching. See, the Jew was highly restricted in that he was under the Mosaic law, because the law could not do certain things, and the one thing it obviously couldn't do was bring them to maturity. That is, as we know maturity in the Christian life. Oh, there were many Old Testament mature believers, but they were mature according to the standard of Old Testament teaching. Now, we begin at that point in the church age. Remember all the by faith, by faith, by faith in Hebrews 11? That's the precedent. You can add to that faith rest. They had the promises and didn't see the fulfillment of the promises. We have the promises and see the fulfillment of the promises in time, which is parlayed to the blessings of eternity. That's what the hopes are all about. They waited and waited and waited. You say, why did they have to wait? Why couldn't they see the fulfillment of the promises in their lifetime? The answer is simple, if you think. Who hadn't come yet? The cross was unsettled. Redemption was not complete. But from that point on, there are a lot of things that worked retroactively in the lives of the Jews, but then all the benefit of the church age believer. We have so much, considerably more than they ever had. And yet in some cases, we can't even live up to the standards that the Jew had. Amazing. Amazing. Well, time's gone. We'll continue with this tomorrow night. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for challenging us from your word. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.